Well, if you would this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. Today we'll be looking at the priest's breastpiece. We'll explain it as we go along. Just make sure you understand it. It's a piece of cloth, not like a breastplate, like a piece of armor. Now, there's a lot more to the priesthood that we'll be looking at in the days ahead. But in a lot of ways, as the priest breastpiece comes into view, we get kind of to the heart of the matter. It is rich with implications both for Israel and for believers today about God's love for us, and all of those implications have their final ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So again, it's kind of the heart of the matter. Now, speaking of that, I remember a story that I think illustrates getting to the heart of the matter that I heard during, you know, this, that began at least during the pandemic here. A mom, she was home quarantined with the kids, and the kids were going crazy out of boredom, and so she broke down and decided that she would buy them a pet hamster. You know, now only after they assured her that they would pitch in and help take care of it. One evening, though, as you would expect, it had become her responsibility. Nobody was feeding it. Nobody was changing its water, and she's very frustrated, and so she asked her kids, "How many times do you think that hamster would have died if I hadn't been taking care of it?" To which her youngest son said, "Once?" That's kind of the heart of the matter, isn't it? It's only going to die one time. That's drilling it down to its simplest essence. Now, that kind of brings us to this breast piece, because it is the heart of the Aaronic priesthood's attire. In many ways, the ephod we looked at last week, and its two engraved or sealed stones, you might say, it represents the nation as a whole and how the priesthood was responsible for the nation as he walked into the holy place. The breast piece, though, focuses on Israel as individual tribes, even as individuals, and it's over his heart. So it's more about love. And so there's that big transition, and we'll see that as we go along. But let's begin, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, let's read Exodus 28, verses 15 through 21. Exodus 28, verse 15. "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth." Verse 17, "You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." You may be seated. Now, we start with the simplest thing here. We're going to look at five simple sections as it pertains to this breast piece. Just know that as we move along, we're going to eventually come to really, again, the heart of the matter. We start, though, just broadly speaking, with its style. What it looks like, you might say. "You shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work, emphasizing its beauty. And in the style of the ephod, you shall make it." We've seen these colors before, so you kind of know them. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. We've talked about what those colors probably represent and the beauty they picture, so we're not going to go there again. It says, "It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth." So it's about 9 inches. Well, it is. It's 9 inches square, okay? And again, don't misunderstand, it's not like a chest plate of armor. It's an embroidered piece of fabric that is folded over to form a pouch. It's going to contain some objects, and we'll get there as we go along. It's going to contain, it has a pocket to hold the Urim and the Thummim. Which, if you've heard of those, then you've read your Bible, but you probably have no idea what they are, and that's okay. We'll explain all that in a little bit. There's a descriptor here that this is a breast piece of judgment, or as the New English Translation, which really specializes in the Hebrew, renders it a breast piece of decision. It hints that this cloth and really what it held, the Urim and the Thummim, were used for making decisions by the priests and the nation. And we'll consider that as we go along. That's getting closer to the heart of the matter. We'll get there. For right now, just understand, again, broadly speaking, this is a beautiful piece of embroidered cloth or fabric, 9 inches square when folded double, and it hung on the priest's chest, supported by two golden chains that ran up to here and two blue straps that ran, or lace, that ran down to like the belt belt or the girdle. It held 12 jewels arranged in four rows of three, and which we're going to consider here in a moment, okay? So essentially, to our modern minds, it's just a square pocket of cloth, which was attached to the ephod that we looked at last week when the high priest was adorned and went into the holy place, okay? So that's its style. Now, it's stones. And we're going to move quickly until we get to the heart of the matter, okay? Because a lot of this is just broad detail. But it's stones. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. Third row of jacinth, and a agate, and an amethyst. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. Again, that's finery and detail and expensive. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Now, here's where we get to something that's maybe a little confusing for the modern reader. We're going to have the same experience when we get to considering the Urim and the Thummim. As you look at these stones, the truth of the matter is that interpreters are really just doing their best guessing as to what these stones were in the original Hebrew. Some translate just fine, and they still exist in modern times. Now, if you're a geologist, though, and you're looking at these 12 stones, you're probably not familiar with all of them, because to the best of our knowledge, they don't all still exist today. But here's what you need to understand. They did exist, and they will again in some form or fashion. There's a curious text in the book of Ezekiel, 28:13. It's not really a prophetic text. It's speaking in past tense. It's describing how Satan was clothed in the Garden of Eden. When he was an angel, he was, you know, beautiful. I believe a lot of that led to his trying to usurp the role of God. You see this text. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle. 9 of the 12 stones listed in today's text are described there in some form or fashion. It shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that as Satan tries to usurp God, he also tries to take the role of the high priest. He's already mirroring that way back in the Garden of Eden. But 9 of the 12 stones listed in Exodus 28 were listed as having been in the Garden of Eden. The three that are not listed are amethyst, agate, and jacinth, which is more commonly rendered lapis lazuli. They're all readily found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Okay, so we know they existed back then. Maybe they've been mined. Maybe we've translated them wrong. I'm not sure, but one way or the other, we know this. The stones are going to reappear someday in heaven future. This is Revelation 21, describing the New Jerusalem. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the context of Revelation 21 kind of brings to mind the real point of these stones in this text. Revelation 21 says that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. These stones in this text are meant to represent Israel. Exodus 28:21, there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with this name for the 12 tribes. Rabbi Alberto Casuto, in his commentary on Exodus, I think kind of boils this down for us. He says, so the priest, when making atonement, was to wear the precious gems that were there and symbolized in the Garden of Eden when man was free of sin. These stones picture a time when man had no sin, when sin didn't exist. They go all the way back to that beginning of mankind. And now they're used to picture Israel before God, to call that to mind. Now, here's what's, maybe you're going to say, this isn't interesting, but I find it interesting. The tribes were positioned in birth order on the ephod, but here they appear in what we would call tribal order. Lots of times you may see it listed in Scripture as the order of encampment. These four rows of three lay out for us the way in which Israel was to camp. There's four groups of three, and they camped on the north, the south, the east, and the west side of the tabernacle as they journeyed. And so essentially, this is how it breaks down. Now, you're welcome to memorize summarize this chart. I'm not sure what value it is beyond the fact that it laid out for them that Zebulun, Issachar, and Judah were all going to camp in the same place. That's kind of how they used it, okay? There is nothing in Scripture to indicate that there is any significance to which tribe is represented by which stone, okay? Everything in that regard would just be idle speculation, to be honest. Scripture never details this. The truth is, we're not even entirely certain what each kind of stone was, or at least what its modern equivalent is, okay? So anything to go down that track is kind of a rabbit hole that's not worth chasing. Now, I believe that the easiest point, the simplest, most obvious point, Warren Wiersbe has kind of boiled down for us. This is what I think our simple takeaway is. God sees his people as precious jewels. Each one is different, but each one is beautiful. God spends a little time helping us understand how significant the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Issachar, etc. is. Assigns a precious jewel to them. It's talking about God's love and compassion for the nation of Israel. And certainly at this time, he has this covenant relationship with them. He's assigned them a great high priest to go before them in the holy places. He's going to meet with them. He's going to reveal his glory to them. He's given them the law. This is a precious moment in the history of the nation of Israel, and I think these stones kind of illustrate his care for them, okay? But let's move on. We're getting closer to the heart of the passage. It's style, it's stones. Now we look at just kind of detail here. It's straps. Listen to verses 22 through 28. It basically just, again, tells us how this piece of cloth is going to be worn. Verse 22, you shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold. Put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Verse 26, you shall make two rings of gold, put them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod so that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. Now, you're probably smarter than I am. Some of you know how to embroider or work in fabric, and I think of Miss Donna Rowe. You know what? If you know all that stuff, you may read that and get a whole lot more out of it than I do. But to be blunt with you, all I see is some detail about the construction of this piece of clothing, okay? And that's all I can pull from it. We see that there were two rings at the inside lower corners that attached to the breastpiece. Or attach the breastpiece to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, two golden rings at the top, fastened it to the shoulder of the ephod by two golden chains. We see multiple derivatives of the phrase links, rings, twisted, intertwined chains. It's just implying delicate craftsmanship involving gold. Loosely speaking, an artist's rendering of this would look this way. What we're talking about is this 9x9 square that is being worn on the outer part of the priest's clothing. It is attached. The ephod is underneath that. And so you see the stones. You see a golden twine chain running upward. You see blue lace running downward. That's what we're talking about. Now, this may not be a perfect rendering, but some still guesswork. And that's why I don't want to go down this rabbit trail too deeply. But here's what I know. We're about to come to the crux of the heart of the matter. What we may not understand fully about its design, we get spelled out for us when it comes to its purpose or its symbolism. And that's where we go next. Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. All right, that's not hard to understand. All right, the breastpiece, it is mentioned in conjunction with judgment because of the Urim and the Thummim, and we'll get to that. Some people right here, they want to talk about sin and how, you know, they're sinful, and so the priest has to bear them before God and atone for their sin. Atonement really comes somewhere else. This is not called the breastpiece of judgment because of sin. It's called the breastpiece of judgment because of the Urim and the Thummim, and we'll get to that in a moment. This is a very simple symbolism. It's the idea idea that these stones represent Israel being over the priest's heart, or really in the priest's heart as he goes and does his priestly duties. They should have first place in his thoughts and in his mind as he enters God's presence and represents the nation as their representative. He was to be ever mindful of the nation's needs and interests and desires, and always bring them to remembrance before God when he was doing his priestly duties. It's much like, in a sense, the shepherd and the sheep and the pastor and the church. That's the way it's supposed to be, okay? That's what's implied, all right? It's very simple. Verse 12, again, we saw this even with the ephod. You shall make the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. The priest wore these stones on his shoulder. It reminded him, I believe, of the significance and the severity of being their ambassador as he went in before God. Says that, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. But there is a bit of a difference between bearing names here and bearing names here. And I think Scripture helps us understand the difference. The ephod, with the names being on the shoulder, kind of indicates the weight, the responsibility of the priestly office, while these rows on the chest indicate the heart of the matter and the priest's job. Isaiah 9:6, for example, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's speaking of the ultimate high priest, Christ, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, responsibility, weight, and authority. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 22:22 is much the same. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. It's talking about responsibility. Okay, so the ephod references that, but the breastpiece symbolizes love, the heart of the matter again. Verse 29 emphasizes, it says, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Not that God could forget Israel, but the priest could. You do understand that if you're expecting any person, any priest, any pastor, any president to deliver you, you're looking to the wrong place for deliverance. Okay? They're all flawed. They're all sinners, just like you're a sinner. They can't intercede between you and a holy God. There's only one who can. His name is Christ. Okay? And the good news is he can't forget you. He always has you on his heart, okay? And so God couldn't forget Israel either. This symbolism was not for God. The symbolism was for the priest, that he would always remember who he was representing. The whole book of Exodus exists because God can't forget Israel. Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You know, again, that is a covenant context. When it says God knew, it implies that God saw and moved on their behalf. In fact, it really implies he has already moved on their behalf. They just haven't lived through the Exodus yet, but the deed is done. Same thing's been done for us, church. Christ saw and moved on our behalf on the cross in eternity past, and it's dealt with our sin for all of eternity future. That's what's implied here. So don't misunderstand. The stones weren't there to remind God who Israel was. The stones were there to remind the priest of his care and compassion for Israel. In verses 29 through 30, the phrase "over his heart" appears three times, just in two verses, okay? It's driving home the point that the priest was to have a heart for Israel. And ultimately, we know where this finds its fruition. It's picturing for us the true, the real high priest. Aaron's love was only a shadow of the love that we have through Christ. All the sacrifices, all the atonements, all the offerings, all the priestly duties are but a shadow of the ultimate act of love that was rendered on our behalf to take our judgment upon himself, Christ on the cross. So the truth of the matter is, the heart of the matter is really the gospel. And that's what's being pictured here. Hebrews 7, consequently, he, not an earthly priest, not some government official, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so you got to understand that phraseology. It's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest as Christ. The truth of the matter is, the earthly high priest had to wear a thing on his chest to remind him why he was doing what he was doing. And I think sometimes we're all like that earthly high priest. We can forget why we're called and what we're called to do and who we're supposed to love. As fathers, as wives, as mothers, we can forget our ultimate responsibilities. We can get bent out of shape. The good news, church, is we have our priest who's never going to get caught up in politics or community affairs. He never gets sidetracked. His interest is always you and compassion for you and love for you and granting you forgiveness through his shed blood. That's why Jesus Christ came and lived and died and resurrected. He can't forget. And we should be thankful of that. And all this points to this. We've been engraved on his heart like precious stones. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And again, the implication would be the earthly high priest could. He might be unable because he's a man, but Christ, he gets it. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, he's perfect. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, the heart of the matter demands that we answer the question, do you know the great high priest? Because that's what all this comes down to. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He cannot forget those that he's loved and died for. It's not going to happen. He's going to forever remember his children. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the promise he's making to us. And he doesn't have to have a 9-inch pouch with 12 jewels on it to remind us who he died for. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? And I was struck even this morning in my quiet time, I was reading an old statement. I'm pretty sure it was Adrian Rogers. He mentioned, and we need to be aware of this, church, that you know, we talk a lot about, well, have you made Jesus Christ Lord of your life? The truth is we need to reel that back just a little bit. The truth is Jesus is Lord, period. He is sovereign, he is king, he is co-creator, he is altogether God, he is our great high priest, he is our deliverer. He is Lord whether you like it or not. We don't get to decide whether or not he's Lord. What we get to we can refuse or receive him as our Lord, but his status as Lord doesn't change. That's the way this thing works. And so you need to make a decision about whether or not you're going to surrender to the truth. Truth of the matter, he is Lord and Savior. Are you willing to get out of your own way and allow him to claim his rightful spot in your heart? And we should be thankful for the fact that he is an altogether just and faithful high priest. He cannot forget his children. And because of that undying love, that faithful nature of his covenant-keeping relationship with us, we should then turn around and be inspired to be a holy and loving priesthood to others. Whether we like them or not, whether it's their best day or not, the truth is we should love them just as Christ first loved us. So it should inspire a sincere love for others, for beginning in our own home and then moving outward to our church and our community. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And even today, we're to have the breastpiece or breastplate of love on. 1 Thessalonians 5, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I think all that's in view here when you look at this text and its heart. But now we're going to wrap up with something odd, okay? We've looked at the style, we looked at the stones, we looked at its straps, we've looked at its symbolism, kind of the heart of the text, but now we come to its specialty, okay? Verse 30, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. Anybody have Urim and Thummim with them this morning? No? Nobody? I hope not. because, well, let me finish and you'll see why I would say that. You shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now again, we think so much about sin and atonement that you read that last sentence, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You immediately start thinking, was this talking about the judgment of sin, some kind of atonement? That's not what it is. The Urim and the Thummim were literally used in some cases to determine God's will for the people on issues that were undiscoverable otherwise. Sometimes the king used these. Sometimes the high priest used these. That's why it's called the breastpiece of judgment or even breastpiece of decision, because the Urim and the Thummim were used to make decisions. Now, here's the problem. We have no idea what those two things are. So if you're sitting out there and you're going, he's using these words, and I do not know what these words are. Urim and Thummim. I don't know what those words are either, okay? To be blunt with you, these words are transliterated from Hebrew, not translated, okay? Simply put, that means that these things do not refer to words that currently exist in our language. It's not like, you know, we know what somebody in here knows what the word for apple is, what, manzanita or something like that in Spanish. Someone you know anyway. Bueno, good. You know, it translates. It's the same word. It means the same thing in a different language, okay? Yeah, my Spanish is not so good. Anyway, the problem with Urim and Thummim is that they existed in Hebrew, but they have no equivalent in English, okay? They sound like Urim and Thummim in Hebrew, so that's what we wrote down, okay? That's what our translators did. They don't know what they are. Here's the truth of the matter. Scripture never records what they are. That's the most important thing to understand. Loosely speaking, most linguists would say that Urim could be rendered light and Thummim could be rendered perfection, but does that help you know what they are? Light and perfection. You know, I think maybe it's one of the little Simon Says cubes. Remember, anybody remember those that lights? No, you're not with me. Anyway, anybody old enough to know what a Simon Says cube was? Okay, good. That helps. Light, you know, anyway. I don't know what these things are. That's all I'm telling you. Here's what we know. On multiple occasions, these two items were used in Scripture either by the high priest or the leader of Israel to determine the will of God in matters beyond human knowledge. They were considered sacred. They never left the pocket of the breastpiece. And even when used, they were immediately put back. But also, when used, the Scripture never describes them. We don't have a clue what they are. You may remember an event in Saul's kingship. Follow me on this. I'll tell it as quickly as I can. But the Philistines were stalking Israel, and it was going really poorly. And one day, Jonathan kind of woke up, and he told his armor bearer, hey, I got to, you know, come with me, and we're going to see what the Lord wills about this thing. And they go out, and they begin to initiate a little battle, and it goes really, really well. And pretty soon, all of Israel is fighting against the Philistines, and they're winning big on that day. And Saul gets all caught up in it, and he makes some oath about how, you know, no one's going to eat or drink or whatever it is until, you know, we've won this battle and the sun goes down. Jonathan doesn't know about the oath, and he dips the tip of a spear in some honey and eats of it, and suddenly the whole tide of battle turns. Anybody remember this? Okay? I mean, you can read about it. I didn't actually look up where it was. I just remember the story. Here's how it all comes to fruition. It's in 1 Samuel 14. Therefore, Saul said, the tide of battle turns. They know something's going on. Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. The indication would be it gave Urim, but the people escaped. It's curious to me that we know that somehow or another it gave Urim, but it doesn't tell us what Urim is. We don't know how it gave Urim. We don't know what Urim is. Numbers 27:21, when Joshua was being confirmed as the leader after Moses, and he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, you know, that's Aaron's son who's taken over after him, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. The implication is, as Joshua leads the people, when he comes to a difficult situation and he needs the will of God about something, he will go to the high priest, and Eleazar scholar will use the Urim and the Thummim to determine what he's supposed to do. Again, it's curious, though, because it doesn't tell us what they are or how they worked. 1 Samuel 28, Saul seems to have a fixation with these things. The Philistines assembled and came in and camped at Shunem, a different scenario. Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Again, their existence or use is described in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Ezra, but we never learn a single detail about what they look like or how they worked. Now, I'll readily tell you, you can pick up a commentary, and someone will go, the Urim and the Thummim were two sets of sticks, or a couple of dice, or stones, colored stones. But if you'll follow their logic, what all they've done is they've gone back in history and they've researched cultures or the Canaanites or somebody or someone else made their best guess and now they're quoting them like they knew what they're talking about. If they're being honest in the commentary, they'll say, we really don't know, but our best guess is. Okay? No one actually knows what they look like or how they work. Everything you would hear is speculation. Personally, I think it was a magic eight ball. Okay? I'm kidding, okay? Because we don't know. There's a reason why, though, I believe we don't know. God doesn't want us to know. Now, here's the modern tendency. The modern tendency of man is where God is silent, we fill it in with words. We think we got to have all the answers. In fact, we think we know all the answers. My studying style, my preaching style, honestly, my lifestyle is if God is silent on the matter, I'm going to be very, very careful breaking the silence. I don't know what this is. In fact, I think it's an incredible feat that the Urim and the Thummim appear repeatedly in Scripture, but no description is ever given. We know they fit into a 9x9 pouch. That's all we know. It's astonishing that Levitical literature and Jewish history never records anything definitive either. It's as if God has scrubbed the pages of history on purpose, and I believe he has. Think about it, church. If the church possessed a set of, let's just say, colored stones, and you could come in and you could ask your questions as long, you know, it's like playing Jeopardy. As long as you phrase it in the form of a question, as long as it's a yes or no question, if it's yes, give me Urim. If it's no, give me Thummim. And we could throw this thing. How many of y'all would be down here almost daily asking God yes or no questions? Okay, no one responded. I find that hard to believe. How many of y'all have ever said, I just wish God would tell me what I'm supposed to do? Even worse, how many of y'all have ever been tempted, well, you know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to call my pastor. Maybe he'll tell me what to do. Any of you ever done that, you know, I ain't telling you what to do. Because why on earth would God tell me what to tell you when God can just tell you? Okay, so I'm not getting in the middle. How many people in our culture have consulted Ouija boards, seances, horoscopes, prophets on TV to try to figure out what it is they're supposed to do? See, but there's something in all of us. We want to know what God wants to tell us what to do, kind of, sort of, but we really just want someone to tell us. We just need a yes or a no. We got to go. We don't have time to wait on God. We don't have time to maybe study the Scripture and learn who Jesus is and to build a relationship with him. See, if we had these things, it would completely undercut our relationship with God now. There would be no waiting on the Spirit. There would be no searching the Scripture. There'd be no coming to know Jesus. How many of you, when you got married, wishes someone had handed you a handbook that told you, when your wife says this, this is what she means? Anybody? That wasn't enough. Anybody? Okay? You know what the problem is? If someone had given you a book that told you that stuff, you would just consult the book. You would have never got to know your wife. Damages the relationship. There's a reason why God hasn't given us Urim and Thummim. It's because without them, we're actually pressed to know him. We're pressed to study the word. We're pressed to know Jesus. It's curious that even in Israel's history, as the prophets came on the scene declaring the word of God, the use of the Urim and the Thummim vanished into the background. God doesn't want us to be dependent on any sorts of things for decision making, and he sure doesn't want us to depend on colored stones or magic eight balls or dice, okay? John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. If there's an Urim alive and well today, if there's light, it's Jesus. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay? And so, again, if Urim and Thummim represent light and perfection, they find their full fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You got to know that. And again, how does all this work today? I know it sounds vaporous to some because we want yes and no answers, but I'm going to say, well, if you come to know Jesus and then you begin to study his word and you allow the Spirit of God to work in your life through circumstances and through people and places, and God eventually shows his will to us on the things that really matter. And again, too many of us are praying about things we want, not things we need. Sometimes God's really silent about our wants. But he'll give you an answer when it's something you need. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not a pair of dice, not a horoscope, not a shortcut. John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. You want to know God's will, you got to know Jesus. You got to know what he's saying and his authority. Warren Wiersbe has boiled it all down so well. The word of God reveals the God of the word, his character, his desires, and his purposes for his people. And the better we know God, the better we can discover his will. So if you want to know God, you want to know God's wisdom, you begin to pursue him. The relationship with his son first, then through a study of his word, through heart surrender to him, by asking for the direction of his spirit, not through a one-time roll of the dice, through a long, sustained lifestyle, and I believe it gets easier and it gets clearer. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. And then one that maybe you don't think it applies, but it does, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The process of knowing and discerning the will of God often takes patience, time, relationship. There are no shortcuts. Are we willing to do what it is that God has designed us to do, which is to be in intimate communion with him? Or do we want a fast way to get there? Church, I pray that this text about the Urim and Thummim reminds us of the right way to approach God and seek wisdom. As our musicians come this morning, though, I'm really mindful that you boil it all down, you back it all up, you get to the heart of the matter, it all starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't know the will of God until you know God. And the only way we can know God through our sinfulness and our need is by knowing Jesus Christ personally. Again, he's Lord. You can either admit it or deny it, but he's still Lord. Why not confess with your heart? Confess with your mouth, believe with your heart that he is Lord, accept him personally, and then let's see what it looks like to have his will revealed to you. Would you stand with me and let's respond to God, any decision you have to make today?